There is no particular text in this evening's message. It's more narrative. It's what we read in the whole passage, but we're not going to look at it, verse by verse. Otherwise, we'll be here till next week. But this is the kind of passage that you would probably pass over in reading, especially to your family or to your children. You might try to find something that you can hook onto and take off. But to comment on the whole passage, you would say, well, there's nothing really here that's very edifying. It seems like a maternity ward. Men don't really like to hang around those type of situations. But yet, this is dealing with, three people, Jacob and his two wives, and the two. And if I say midwives, please forgive me. For some reason that's got stuck in my record. Instead of handmaids, I say midwives. I don't mean midwives, I mean handmaids. So rather than say, oh yeah, he said the word wrong, it's just stuck here and I cannot get out of it. My wife, I've said it too many times. So I just warn you that if I say midwives, I mean handmaid. Okay, just leave that. But this passage is really a great comfort. Just in reading about it and not even saying much about it is a great comfort. Because who of us would ever choose such people to be in the church? Who would want a Jacob? Who would want Leah and Rachel with all their scheming? There doesn't seem to be anything that's strikingly godly about these people. In fact, if we had such people, they'd probably be under discipline. Is that true? So, we just read the passage and we think, well, this is scripture and therefore these are just acceptable. That's not true. They're here for our instruction. They're here for both warning and encouragement. And the encouragement is that these are the people for whom Christ came into the world to die. That's the only reason they are listed in Scripture. That's the only reason that all that God does in their lives, He does because they are His purchased possession. See, when we think that these people don't deserve to be, then really we have fallen back into the error of thinking that somehow it's by works. As soon as we judge these people, we're really saying that we are worthy, that we somehow deserve to be in God's kingdom. But as I said this morning, if our hearts and our minds could be turned up, inside out, and we would display all that goes on, even in a 24-hour period, we would run out of this building. We would not want to be around. So I want to look at this passage and see how God works. How God works, how His grace is at work in the lives of His children. And sometimes we need to see that because we think, well, God saves and then suddenly everything is okay. Everything is not okay. You don't become, you're called a saint. That's true. The epistles of Paul address the church as a saints. But by that, neither Paul nor any other writer means that they have arrived. That's what they are in Christ. The rest of their life will be to conform them to what they are in Christ, that is saints. They will be perfected by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, when God saves any sinner, He puts them into a school of grace. You come under new management. You manage by the devil, by your own sin and its desires. But once you are saved, now the Spirit of God dwells in you and Christ has broken the power and dominion of sin. But it doesn't mean that as Christians we don't sin. We do. And that's why Scripture is written the way it is, I believe, the Old Testament. To me, the Old Testament is a great comfort because it shows us that it's not overnight that we are sanctified. It takes a lifetime. And you see that in Jacob, that was the case. And so let's look at these figures and see how God was at work. And as we look at these figures, look at yourself. You know, sometimes we think our marriages, I'm sure there are many marriages here that even though you are together, you know, you have tensions. Well, there's nothing strange in this world, nothing strange even in the lives of God's people. Jacob had tension. And so let's look at these people and see how God worked in purifying them. Not that they achieved, sanctification in a matter of years. They will take their whole life. First, let's look at Leah. In verse 30 of chapter 29, we have been told that Jacob loved Rachel, but not Leah. And you know, some of us at this point may feel for Leah, that she was completely innocent. Here she was in an arrangement, in a marriage, where she would never receive the love of Jacob. She would have physical intimacy, but she would never feel that she is his heart's desire. And sometimes people can be in such marriages. They can be in a marriage where you didn't know what you were thinking when you proposed, or the girl didn't know when she said yes. I've read of godly men in the past who have been in marriages which have been a trial in their life. And yet, God can work even through such a situation. The world says, you have an out. You just go ahead and cut the bond. Go back on your word. That's the world's way. Because it has no greater appeal. It has no resources to deal with that situation. But the people of God have a resource in God. They can cry out to God. Even in their most difficult and miserable situation, they can cry out to God. And in fact, even in that situation, you think, well, isn't that terrible, Pastor, to be in a situation where you feel that you are really not the girl that the man desired to marry, that you're not what he wants, or she the other way, whichever, you know. Isn't that a difficult situation to be in? Yes, it is difficult. Life is full of difficulties. And maybe even in that situation, there is something that God is teaching us, as the people of God, that the world will never know. And that is, and that he's teaching us that there's only satisfaction found in him. Even a wife, you think that she's your idol, or your children, whatever it be. But you know, the ultimate satisfaction is in God himself. There are some people that can't believe that there will be no marriage in heaven. There are other faiths that make heaven, a place where they will just have sexual encounters. It's carnal. But the true purpose of marriage is indeed to reflect Christ and his church. And Leah found herself in that situation. But there is no one who is innocent in the school of grace. That is, we sometimes think, oh, poor, this young lady who's married to this foolish man, as Abigail was to Nabal in the Old Testament. But, even that situation, however it came about, however that you weren't thinking when you said yes, the point is, there is a purpose even in that. Leah was not innocent. Everyone in the school of grace is a sinner. And Leah, you remember, was the older daughter of Laban. She was not beautiful, that's what we're told. But that does not mean that she did not desire to be married to someone who was strong and powerful and could take care of her. Handsome. She was beautiful. She was not beautiful like Rachel, her sister. But she had desires like every other young girl to be married. That a prince would come, you know, and would ask her. In this case, he didn't ask her. Jacob was deceived by his father-in-law. But Leah wasn't innocent. Obviously, Leah knew what was happening. Leah was not a child. Leah knew what was happening. And that Jacob, she must have known that Jacob loved Rachel. And when her father Laban proposed to her that she dress up, as it were, Rachel, and maybe even put all the scents on that Rachel had, you know, wore, she consented to it. She was not a child. She was a grown-up. She was hoping against hope that even through this deception, you know, if she got married and it became legal, and that somehow that would win his love. But it only brought forth even anger. And she would suffer from both Rachel and Jacob. But she went along with the arrangement. And she ends up in a loveless marriage. Here, married to the man that she dreamed of marrying. She knew that didn't love her. And now she's in this situation. You know, Scripture teaches us that when we achieve anything by deceit, it only comes back on us. She deceived Jacob. She did not stand up and say, no, Dad, we can't do this. Just like Jacob gave in to his mother and deceived his father and for 20 years had to flee and never see the face of his mother again. And here's Leah now finds herself married to a man who does not love her. Sin always promises to bring satisfaction, but when we sin, it bites us as a serpent. To live a life with a man that does not love you, that was her part in this life. You know, God saw that. And I'm sure that God sees married couples that have problems too. Where you're struggling and nobody else knows about it. Nobody in the church, pastor may not know, the elders may not know. Only you know what you suffer in a situation. But there is one who does see. If you are his child, he does see and he does care and he does provide. And you notice what the Lord did. He gave her the one thing that a woman was valued for in the ancient Near East. We read, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. See how God cares for his children. He saw what was happening. And he opened her womb. Grace was shown to Leah even though she had sinned. And that refrain in the New Testament, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, is seen again and again in this chapter. That God was gracious to Leah. And you know, God is gracious to us. Think of the times that we deceive and say things and do things that are contrary to God. If He let us go on that way and just shut us out, we would perish. Every day, a day doesn't pass when the Lord doesn't do the same for us. There are arguments we may have, arguments I've had with my wife. And yet the Lord is gracious. Because we worship the same God. We can come together and bow before Christ and heed His word. I'm sure she took a lot of suffering from Rachel, as Rachel would love to remind her that Jacob worked 14 years, not any for Leah. That was a mistake. But he worked 14 years for Rachel. She may have been treated like a slave in her household, and Rachel was the mistress of the house. But God not only opened her womb, but she, as we see throughout the passage, had 6 sons. This is what the blessing that every mother in Israel would seek. Barrenness was a curse. And not only did she have children, but she had sons. Again, something that's valued in the Middle East. People have sons. It's a distorted view of life. That if there was only male children, there would be no continuing on this planet. But nevertheless, that's how it was. Sons were valued. And she had six sons and a daughter. And when she had her first son, she said, "Lord, the Lord has surely looked upon my affliction." But you know, even Leah, even though she received a good gift from God, abused it. And you know, we receive gifts from God every day too. And sometimes we can misuse them. Whether it be money, whether it be talent, whether it be goods that we have. And notice what she does. She says, "Now therefore my husband will love me." She didn't just turn to the Lord and say, "Lord, I thank you that you have given me a child." But that child became a weapon. She thought, "Now my husband will love me because I've given him something. Something to barter for his love." Yet it is true that she does the gift. She does see the gift as coming from the Lord. And then we're told that she bore him a second son, Simeon. And once again, what does she say? She thinks now she will be vindicated. Grace has still not achieved her end. And then she receives her third son and she calls him Levi. And she said, "Now this time my husband will become attached to me." She's not expecting even for him to love her. But she's expecting him to at least acknowledge that she is his wife. He will be attached to her. He will value her for providing him with sons. But it's not until she bears Judah that she actually doesn't think of Jacob anymore as such. But now she thinks of the God who's given her those gifts. See, that's where God would have it arrive, is to think of him. We're always thinking of ourselves and how we can kind of manipulate things and circumstances to get our way. And that's what she was doing, even with God's good gifts. And when she received the fourth son, Judah, her response was, "Now I will praise the Lord." Her focus is on the Lord. She's forgotten about Jacob now. She isn't thinking directly, now I've got four sons, he'll definitely be favorable towards me. And you know, God showers his gifts, Scripture says. God showers his gifts on the pagans in order to bring them to repentance. That's what Romans 2 says. The good gifts of God are meant to lead people to repentance. But you know, that's not only true of the pagan, that's true of the child of God too. When God gives his gifts, they're meant to lead us back to him, to the source of those gifts, and not just for the gift itself. And we can often misuse those gifts. We can pride ourselves, look what we have achieved, you know, what our hands have done. And the focus is again on ourselves, and we've missed the point. Those blessings that you've received are God's gifts. It's to turn your focus to God. And you remember in the Old Testament how Moses warned the people that when they went into the land promised, the land flowing with milk and honey. What was going to happen? You think, now, they're definitely going to love Yahweh. They're definitely going to praise him. There will be no turning. There will be no murmuring. You would think that that would be the case, but that wasn't. Moses warned them that when they went into the land and they prospered in the land, what would happen? Their heart would grow callous. And that's why, you know, the preaching of the Word of God has to constantly warn us. The blessings we have and the privileges we have, but they have a danger when you get something so much, so good, that it can be harmful if we misuse it. And so that was the situation with Leah. She had four sons and then she stopped bearing, we're told. And it's only later when she sees Rachel. Rachel gives her handmaid Bilhah, and she bears Jacob two sons. You notice in the case of Rachel, the beloved wife of Jacob, the one whom he served 14 years to receive, that she thinks nothing of. She's so concerned of, you know, outdoing her sister that she's ready to give her handmaid to Jacob, that she may have sons through her. That was an ancient practice. Surrogate mothers. That's written about in archaeology in the 1500s, 1550. We have situations like this. You see, her concern is Rachel doesn't go to God. And there are lessons here. Rachel doesn't turn to God. She turns to her own cleverness. How can she get children? Well, she herself is barren. She obviously hasn't had children. And therefore, she's going to do it the way that the nations around them do it. She's going to go and use her handmaid, and she will have children through her. It becomes a game. Who can have more children? And the stakes get higher and higher. But the Lord gives Leah a fifth son, and later a sixth son, as we'll see. You know, God's grace, you think how patient God must be when He sees such behavior. How patient He is with us when we play these kind of games. You know, we try our own cleverness. We really set our own wisdom above the wisdom of God. Prayer often is the last resort. You know, people often say, well, there's nothing we can do but pray. You don't see much prayer going on until they reach desperation. But God continues patiently with His children, and these are His children. Crooked they though may be, deceitful that they may be, God does not give up on His children. That's a great comfort, the perseverance of the saints, we say. You know, maybe, you know, it sounds like these people would never persevere if they were not upheld. It's God who's preserving them. In verse 17, chapter 30, we read, God answered her prayer. But once again, she used God's good gift as a reward for the giving of mandrakes. You know, Rachel bargained with her. Mandrakes were considered something that would bring on fertility. And therefore, that's what they thought, a superstition. And Rachel took Reuben's mandrakes and said that Leah could sleep with Jacob, her husband, that night. And we're told that Leah bore two further sons. And then she said, now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons. She is still not content. She seeks contentment again in the wrong place. It's a husband that she's seeking contentment in. No man, no woman, no children can be our final satisfaction. If we look to them, they'll always break our heart. And the sooner we get that out of our minds, and that they are God's good gifts, that they can be enjoyed for a time. We can fellowship, we can have communion, but they are not forever. God may remove a child early in life. God may remove a spouse. And God is again and again saying, I must be your full satisfaction. It was Augustine who put it. He says, you know, we will never find rest until we find it in God. And she was hoping that she would find contentment in her home in Jacob, which she would never find in this life. You think, is that a reason to throw away faith and say, well, I'm never going to get satisfaction, I'm never going to really have a good marriage. And therefore, why bother believing in God? You see, then God was used as a means to an end. One other detail about Leah, which is given to us in verse 14 and 15. When Reuben finds the mandrakes, which would, as was believed in the ancient world, make a woman fertile, Rachel asks for some of the mandrakes. And note Leah's response in verse 15. Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? You see how Leah is quite bitter against her sister. She has no pity on Rachel. Yes, Rachel has mistreated her. But you know, as a child of God, you don't give evil for evil. Rachel, after all, was her blood relative. She was her sister. And you think Leah would be changed to the point where she's beginning to understand and sympathize that Rachel, what she must be undergoing, what humiliation she must feel, and not to have children, to be barren. But she had no feeling for her sister. She only thought of herself. And sometimes that's true, even of Christians, men and women. We do not enter into and empathize with where others are. We only think of ourselves. And you note the irony, what the writer is trying to bring out here. You see the irony that Leah, who gave away her mandrakes, bore Jacob two more sons. So it's not the mandrakes. The writer is saying this is superstition. This is, you know, this is not, it's God who grants the gift of children. Even through these things, Leah is being perfected for glory. The process will go on, and I'm sure it went on throughout her life and perfected in the day of her death. But then we see also Rachel, and you notice certain things that are said in this text about Rachel. The world of our day praises beauty. I hate, that's a strong term, but I'll say it, I hate internet. I would be tempted, and therefore I do not go on it. My wife does the graciously the emails for me. Because even when I've stood there and tried to dictate what we want to say on the email, you know, these pulsating images appear on the screen. That's just regular advertising. And when I read and know that there are people in other parts of the world, and I'm sure in the West too, who are fixed on such images day in and day out, you think, what is it doing to their minds? And what is it doing to the minds of young men and women who are also going on the internet for such things? It's like the devil, almost destroying the mind. And I think we have to ask questions of ourselves that beauty is vain, Scripture says, without godliness. We ought not to be fixed on such images. We ought not to give our time and energy to viewing such things, because it will in the end. You know, people may think, well, I'm strong, it'll never happen to me. I've had people say that to me. And I had an old man, a godly man, who confessed to me that after so many 50 or some odd years of being faithful to his wife, he had broken down and he had watched such images and felt he had broken that bond that he had. Well, Rachel was beautiful. And sometimes beauty can go to people's heads. And she thought, because she was beautiful, obviously Rachel, you know, Jacob was won over very quickly. The first time he saw her, we're told he went up and kissed her. It was love at first sight. She was beautiful in form and appearance. Everything that the world ogles over, that beauty. But godliness wasn't something that was present in Rachel. We see it again and again. It's later on that she is the one who hides the idols in the saddle. And in this passage, we see how she gets angry at Jacob for not giving her children. Give me children or I will die, she says. As I said, looks, beauty without godliness is vanity. Sure, she felt angry at Leah for stealing her husband by deceit. And probably took a long time, if that, we don't know whether she ever forgave her for that. She made Leah's life miserable. But grace, again, God works. Grace humbled her. Beautiful, have the husband of her dream, you think you've got it made. Right? Isn't that how people think? It's like, you know, here, this is the man that I want as a husband, and she got him. He's successful, but she's barren. And remember, we said earlier on, children are a gift of God. It was God who had closed her womb. She wasn't to bear. She was to see that beauty wasn't everything. And I think the people of God need to see that. You know, the beauty, that if you are beautiful, it's a gift. Beauty is a gift too. But how you use it and abuse it, you're going to be responsible for it. The Muslims love to point out all the time how the women dress in the West. I think how wonderful it would be. I was at a church where we had five Muslims in this particular audience, and they came downstairs afterwards. I had a talk there. And they started talking about that, how the women dress. And they were kind of trying to criticize the Christians. And the pastor who was there, I thought he was a good rabbi. He said, I agree with you wholeheartedly. He took all that away from them. He said, I agree. I don't like it at all. And I would preach against it. So he took that argument away from them. And you know, wouldn't it be wonderful if in every church where the young people, when they dressed modestly, dressed in a manner that you are not provoking anyone to think wicked thoughts. And people will say, that young lady, there's beauty, yes, but there's godliness too. And you know, in this church where you have so many young people, I pray that you will heed that, that others who look on and say, yes, those young people, the way they dress, the manner of their speech and how they act. It's not like the rest of the world. We can never point a finger at the people in the Monarch Church and say, beauty without godliness is vanity. And God wanted to teach Rachel a lesson, and he closed a womb. And she was barren. That means in the eyes of society of that day, she was cursed. And that God did that for a purpose. God wanted to humble her. You don't achieve your end. You don't use my good gift in a way that displays vanity and pride. And God does humble his people. When we take what we have and act arrogant and proud, God will bring us low. And notice, it's not that she's brought low and she turns to God and repents of her attitude, even towards Leah, of her superstition in trying to buy mandrakes, not trying to use her own wisdom by giving her handmaid. Instead, she gets angry at her husband. She envies her sister and she says, give me children or else I die. You see, she's not glad that there are children. There are six sons that Leah has. They don't exist as far as she's concerned. They only exist as enemies in her mind. She blames Jacob for her barrenness. And you know, sin makes us irrational. We hit against people that are not really responsible. And she's hitting against her husband. She's blaming him. And Jacob, at this point, isn't very godly either. You know, Jacob could have turned to her and said, Rachel, calm down. I'm not God. And besides, my mother was barren for 20 years before she had me. He could have used that example. That was the case. Rebecca was barren. 20 years she was barren before she had Jacob. But he's not thinking rationally too. And you ask yourself, will grace be able to do anything with a character like Rachel, who's proud of her beauty, angry against her husband, using her own wisdom? But you know, if we look at our own lives, all those things are present in our own life. We don't see it so, because they're not put up on a screen like here in the scriptures. But we'd go through all that kind of thing. We use our own wisdom. We forget to go to the Lord in prayer. We blame others for our problems. And she has two children by a handmaid, Bilhah. And again, it's against her sister. She thinks that now God has, made her triumph. He's vindicated her. You know, we use the Lord's name, but actually we weren't even thinking of the Lord. It's just like Jacob when he came deceiving his father. He says, oh, you've come early, my son. He said, yeah, the Lord helped me. See, he used God's name in vain. And here Rachel speaks of God, but it's not God, it's her own wisdom. That is, once again, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Rachel sought to have children of her own and seeks to do it by getting the mandrakes. But it's not the mandrakes that she receives children. It's only when she cries out to God in prayer. Rachel is reduced in desperation to cry out to God, to acknowledge that it is God who gives the gift of children. And God answered her. You know, if somebody acts in a wrong manner and disobeys and doesn't listen to us, after a while we say, well, go ahead and do what you want. I'm not going to help you. But God is not like that. As I said, because they are the purchased possession of His Son, and He is patient. And finally, she cries out to God in verse 22 and 3, and God, we're told, answered her. She's brought to desperation and brought to pray before God. And we're told He opened her womb and she bore Joseph. It's not on the number of sons that you have. It's one. I mean, Joseph would turn out to be a savior of the people. He would be the second in command in Pharaoh. It's not the numbers. It's just like having large families in themselves is not a blessing if they are not raised in a manner that would glorify God. But if there are Josephs and Sarahs, what a blessing. And notice she gains hope. Now that the Lord has heard her prayer, she believes He will hear her prayer and He will grant her more. Because she says, God has taken away my reproach. And she named him Joseph. That God will add another to her. Little did she know that it would be as she is dying that she would receive a second. And thirdly, the lessons that Jacob learned, and we ought to learn. There are lessons taught to Jacob here, and that he could only learn being in a school with two women who were sinners like himself. You know, sometimes we think, well, church would be a safe place. Church would be a place where, you know, everybody else is sanctified, and if I'm in their midst, I'm going to get sanctified. That's not true. The church is full of sinners. And you're going to rub each other the wrong way. You're going to have difficulties. But God uses those things to cause you to run to Him. And God will even hold up other people and their ways and what they've made of their life, showing you the things that you have done and what it would have led to had he not kept you. You notice that Jacob used deception in listening to Rebekah to win Isaac's blessing. And now that deception is turned back on him as the elder sister Leah listens to her father Laban to deceive him. See, it's like God holding up mirrors so he could see his own sin. He is a rival to his brother Esau, elder brother Esau. And here he sees Leah as a rival to her sister Rachel. He came from a family which was divided because each parent loved one son. Here the house of Jacob would be divided because he bore love to one wife. He saw the bitter consequences of deception being worked out in his life and through his own household. He may have thought, only if I can obtain the hand of Rachel, I would be the happiest man in the world. That's what he thought. But it was not to be so. He once had thought that this would be the greatest blessing in his life. But Rachel proved to be his heartache. She would die before he would ever come back home. He would never experience joy with Rachel. And even during her lifetime, there would be constant rivalry between the two sisters. Once again, sin, beloved, never brings true happiness. It always has a sting. Here he sees it's not Rachel that is a happiness, but it is the Lord. Remember the ladder that he saw in the dream that he had in chapter 28, where God met him. He expected judgment, but yet God was there. He saw Christ, and there was promises made that he would protect and provide and restore him to his home. You see, God was saying, I am your everything. I'm your protector. I'm your provider. I'm your restorer. And yet Jacob, through his life in the household of Laban, had forgotten that. And he thought if he had Rachel, he would be happy. But he was not happy. And if there's one lesson that this passage teaches again and again, God would have us know that He is our portion. It's hard for us to realize that. Hard for me to realize that. We think, oh, this will give me happiness. No, friends, it's not in your family, not in your spouse, not in your goods, not in your success. What will happen when a person lies on a deathbed? The catechism begins again, rightly. It's belonging to my Savior, body and soul. It's knowing that I belong to Him and that He is mine. And finally, we see the triumph of grace even through these characters. As I said, we would be most likely to give up on these people and say, no, such cannot be the backbone of the church. But you see the glory that is Christ as these people are brought into the kingdom of God, as these people are perfected, as they are seen as the bride of Christ. What praises will ascend from such people? People who thought they were pretty good are not likely to praise God. They're likely to use God's name in vain and say, thank you, God, that I'm not like this publican. Isn't that the attitude it would be? But God, you know, Christ comes down and He takes that which we would throw away. These were throwaways. I mean, Jacob, Rachel, Leah, you would say, messed up people, messed up lives. They're no pattern for my children. I don't want to go to a church that has such people. But yet we see that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His thoughts are far above. His ways are not our ways. And thank God it is not. Because I don't think one of us would be here tonight would never make it into the church. If a church consisted of people who were worthy and who were really good and had something to offer God, we would not be here tonight. It's because we are messed up and we need God's grace. We need His Spirit to work in our heart if we are going to be sanctified and made fit to dwell with Him forever. Remember the parable of the sower. The seed is sown, and you know the farmer doesn't go the next day expecting fruit. Maybe 9 months pass before he receives the harvest. It's the same in the life of the children of God. It's imperceptible, the growth. God sees it. God is so gracious that He actually becomes known as the God of Jacob. That's more often the phrase used, the God of Jacob. The most unlikely character, yet He is the one after which the nation of Israel is named. See, well, this is the trophy of grace. You know, if a doctor comes into a room and there are 20 patients and there's one lady with a headache and there's another person who's, you know, on the floor and he's about to pass out, you know, what would you think of a doctor who says, well, let me give you an aspirin. And then he goes to the next person who's got, you know, something else. And by the time he gets to the person down on the reeling on the floor, they expire. What would you think of a doctor like that, you think? That's criminal. He should have attended to that person. That's exactly what God is doing. He attends to people who are in desperate need. Here was marriages that were in trouble. Here was a bickering going on, fighting going on, unhappiness. And it's in that place that the divine healer is at work. And when you see those people in glory, you will see what a marvel the divine physician has accomplished. That they will be rid of sin. They will be this, you know, the praise of God. Grace will triumph. We're not told that Jacob left the faith. We're not told that Jacob was defeated and gave in to Rachel. We're not told that Jacob, you know, divorced Leah. So why am I carrying on? Get rid of her. In the ancient world, divorce was easy too. They just said, I divorce you, and the woman was gone. And that's why Moses had to, in fact, even say to them, you have to write her a note of divorce. You have to make it legal, and she may not come back and be your wife. Try to control the situation of looseness in those days. But Jacob was a child of God. And despite all his afflictions and difficulties, God continued to be patient. And at the end of the day, Jacob, lying on his deathbed, was able to look back on his life. And he is the first one to use the phrase, the Lord is my shepherd. It's not found in Psalm 23. That's David. Yes, but the first time it occurs is from the lips of Jacob. He looks upon the Lord and he says, God has shepherded me. All through, the Lord was leading him in his difficult life. And even Rachel and Leah are recorded in the book of heaven. Grace is at work, and grace is what will lead each of us home who believes in Christ. Even in the sinful family, there was strife. Yet God was working out His purposes. Abraham was told that he would have a seed like the stars of heaven, yet he only had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac, after him, only had two sons, Jacob and Esau. It was Jacob in whom the promise achieved its fulfillment. He became the nation. His sons became the tribes of Israel. And it was through him that the blessings would come to all the world. Amazing grace. God takes the weakest, the most unlikely characters, and they become the jewels in his crown. Many people are interested in their roots today, and they try to trace back, and if they come across a famous person, well, then they're happy to report it. If it's somebody that's of an ungodly character, then they don't want to tell you. They don't say, oh, my great-grandmother was, so-and-so, really bad character. They don't say that, right? But, if we really traced our roots, we would go back to people like Jacob. Those are the people. You look at the genealogy, as your pastor's been preaching. You look at the characters that are mentioned there, the women that are mentioned there. They're not characters that you would be happy about. But what we need to see is that God came into this world to save such, to save sinners. That's what Scripture says. They dubbed Jesus Christ the friend of sinners. And that's a title that cannot be outdone. He is. He is the friend of sinners. And that's why whatever our state in life, whatever our problems, whatever our difficulties, here is a God who delights in taking twisted, perverted situations and turning them to His glory. I pray as you have heard this message tonight that you realize there's only one who can do it. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Only His grace poured into your life. Only His work that has satisfied God. Your sins removed. That's why He could work in the life of Jacob. Because sins of Jacob were taken by Christ. That's why when he saw the ladder, the living ladder, it would be Christ would come down. He would bear the sins of Jacob. So that Jacob no longer need to fear wrath. And God would not only take away his sin, but he would send his Spirit to perfect his people until they arrive in glory. This is the gospel of grace. No sinner is ever far gone for God to perfect. And I pray that as you look at your life and your situation, that you would give glory if you are saved to this Savior, this Lord, who is so patient, so compassionate. He prayed for Peter, even though he denied him with a curse. He will not give up. Not one for whom he died will be lost. God will be the loser if one is lost for whom Christ died. Thank God it is not nice and respectable and good people that Christ came to save. It is sinners. Sinners who are far gone, whom the world would write off, but who will be the praise of Christ in heaven. He will say to them, I delight in you. He delights in you now, but he will delight in you when he sees his own work perfected and he fully reflected in each of his people. Let us sing in response, Psalter Selection 142.